Amen. I trust that you can say that, that all you have is Christ, that your only boast is in Him. If you're trying to be saved in any other way, it's a losing battle. You're not going to be saved. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges 15. We're continuing in our studies of the book of Judges. We're coming, I don't know how many more sermons we're going to have, but we're coming towards the end. We've been here for a few months. I don't know about you, but I've been blessed in my preparation of these messages through Judges, challenged in my own personal life. Tonight, if you're here, I trust that you will come back at 6:30. Pastor Noel will be preaching. I'd ask you to be praying for him as he delivers the word tonight. Be praying for me. I have the opportunity to preach in a United Church just south of Bancroft. So we'll be leaving this afternoon to go up there to preach. You'll be praying for me as we're up there as well. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we just want to say hallelujah. All we have is Jesus Christ. Having Jesus Christ, we have everything we need for life, godliness, and reconciliation with you. And Father, as we take a look at your word this morning, as we take a look at the life of Samson, at probably one of the brightest spots of his life, I pray that you would use this chapter, Lord, 15, to challenge us in our faith, to teach us your truth, to cause us, Lord, to grow deeper in the knowledge of Christ, deeper in terms of what it means to follow him. Change my life this morning. Change our lives. And Father, again, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, would you save them? We leave them in your hands. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the spring of 1977, a television program and a book suddenly triggered a social phenomena. Everyone was talking about Alex Haley's roots. And a record-smashing 80 million people set aside everything else they were doing so they might be able to watch the final episode of the series. I was only 16 years old and couldn't wait to watch it. Well, that was only the beginning. The publishers raced to keep an adequate supply of the book on the shelves. Magazine articles abounded, and people of all ethnic origins set out to discover their own personal roots. One major magazine called Roots a potentially important benchmark in U.S. race relations. Now, Roots begins with the story of an African whose name was Kunta Kinte. In the 18th century, at the age of 17, he was kidnapped by slave traders from his Mandinka homeland in Africa, and he was shipped under the most degrading conditions to a life of slavery in Virginia. But Kunta Kinte was a man with a passion for freedom. After months of being in chains with his health breaking down, he was released for a moment, and immediately he tried to escape. Dogs hunted him down, and when he was captured, he was first severely beaten and then chained, and he hobbled around in those chains for months on end. All around him, Kunta saw other colored people broken and defeated by their slavery, having given into the hopelessness of their condition. But Kunta refused to ever give up hope. And finally, the day came when his chains were taken off. And once again, Kunta ran away. He tried to escape. And since he couldn't run that fast, because he had an infected ankle, he was quickly recaptured, but he refused to give up. And one day he stole a weapon and fled again. And unfortunately, it was snowing outside, and so once again he was quickly recaptured because he left tracks in the snow. He was bound, and he was whipped, and then he was returned to a life in shackles. Well, by now, all the other African slaves wanted nothing to do with him. They treated him as if he was some kind of wild animal. And Kunta just couldn't understand them. How could they be at peace with the white man when the white man was making them their slaves? He couldn't understand that. How could that be? There's no peace there. He thought death would be much better than slavery. And so Kunta tried to escape one more time. He planned to escape very, very carefully. And when the opportunity came, he hid himself in a wagon and rode off to freedom. But this time he was hunted down by a couple of ruthless slave catchers. And in a sadistic and inhumane act, they cut off most of his foot with an axe. You can imagine the pain that Kunta must have suffered at their hands. Well, Kunta Kinte could no longer run. But he never, ever, ever, ever lost his passion for freedom. As you read his story, as you watch it on the screen, you can't help but admire, you can't help but sympathize with his agonizing desire to live and die as a free man. Well, Samson was a man who had many weaknesses and flaws in his life. He's also one man who had one great virtue. He was a man who, like Kunta Kinte, had a passion for freedom in the middle of a society that was committed to compromise. With all the failures of his life, Samson was the only man of his day who would recognize that there could never be any kind of compromise with the enemy. The Jews who lived around him were committed to appeasement. But Samson was committed to being God's freedom fighter. Like Kunta Kinte, he couldn't understand how Israel could be at peace with the Philistines who'd made them their slaves. How could that be? Well, not long ago, there was a news story about 300 whales who were found marooned on a beach. And scientists could only explain the mystery by speculating that these whales had been chasing after sardines. And they become trapped in the shallow water when the tide went out. Well, that was Samson. That's what his life was like. For most of his life, Samson was like this great big whale who was chasing only after little sardines. He had great power and he was pursuing such small goals. And he was a man who was finally marooned and shipwrecked in his life because he had this passion of chasing after the sardines of sexual immorality. But here in Judges chapter 15, we find Samson at one of the spiritual pinnacles of his life, except for the time of his death. We see the enormous power of a man when he put his complete trust in God and was willing to do exactly what God had called him to do. And we realize just how much he could have accomplished for God had he simply lived a consistent life of obedience to God and to His Word. I mean, Samson was a man with such great potential, but his life was such a great waste. So the way I want to propose or exposit the text here this morning that we have before us is under the following 3 points. I'm actually going to only cover the first two, the personal revenge and the national relapse. So first of all, I want us to think about the personal revenge. Take a look at Judges 15, verse 1 to 8. Let me read those verses for you. Judges 15, verse 1 to 8. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father wouldn't let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing ground of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing ground together, grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom. And so the passion to get even seemed to govern Samson's life. Samson's motto was a very simple one. "As they have done to me, I will also do to them." That was his motto. That was the attitude of Samson's life. "Whatever you do to me, I'm going to do back to you." I mean, you see that in verse 7, don't you? Look what it says. Samson said to them, "Since you acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." You know, there are times in life when all we want to do is get even. There are times in life when all we want to do is retaliate and settle all the accounts and strike back and take our revenge and wreak our vengeance. When we get hurt, we naturally want the person who hurt us to hurt as deeply as we do. We even want them to hurt a little bit more than what we do. You see, anger is that emotion inside of us that if it's not properly handled, can blind our vision, distort the truth, destroy our testimony, and it can wound the hearts of those that we love the most. It can ruin our families, can ruin our friendships, it can even ruin our Christian fellowships. The Bible warns us that if we want to live the righteous life that God desires and that He saved us for, then an uncontrolled temper will have absolutely no part in it. You remember what James says? He says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Now, the word that James uses there for anger means the agitation of the soul. Like a little pebble in your shoe that bothers you and drives you crazy. The agitation of the soul, it speaks of that which begins to smolder up in your heart. It describes the person whose heart is flaming with feelings of bitterness and malice and wrath and indignation. It describes the person whose eyes are glaring, whose face is red, whose teeth are grinding, whose fists are clenched, whose nostrils are dilating, and who, like a raging bull, is sucking in air as fast as he can. The guy is furious. Will Rogers once said, people who fly into a rage always make a bad landing. That's true. And the Bible has so much to say about those who yield themselves to the sinfulness of their own hearts in fits of uncontrolled rage. First of all, it tells that a quick-tempered man will always do foolish things. Proverbs 14:17 says this, a quick-tempered man always does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated. It doesn't matter how theologically sound you might be, or how biblically literate you might be, or how spiritually mature you think you are. The Scriptures teach that if you cannot control your temper, you will always end up doing foolish and hurtful things. Your life is never under control if your temper is not under control. And secondly, a quick-tempered man doesn't only always do foolish things, but he also always makes very serious mistakes due to a lack of self-control. Proverbs 14:29 says, a patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. You know, when your blood is boiling up inside of you, your head is never clear. And when your head is never clear, the best thing you can do is avoid any kind of trouble. And the worst thing you can do is allow yourself to be carried away by your emotions, because you always end up making very serious mistakes. I've seen it 1,000 times in my career as a police officer. Better a man who can conquer his own temper than the man who can take a city. Because the man who can conquer his own temper has great understanding. Number three, a quick-tempered man will not only always do foolish things and make very serious mistakes, but he'll also destroy his personal relationships. The Bible says, a fool's lips brings him strife and his mouth invites a beating. How many times have our mouths got us in trouble? Right? No one likes to be around someone who's always angry. Someone who's always given over to fits of rage. Anger will always separate friend from friend, brother from sister, husband from wife, parent from child, neighbor from neighbor, nation from nation, church from church. It can never produce the righteous life that God desires. And finally, the Scriptures teach us that a quick-tempered man is the kind of person you want to avoid. Kind of person you want to stay far away from. It says in Proverbs 22, don't make friends with a hot-tempered man. Don't associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourselves ensnared. Well, in a sense, that's what Samson was like, wasn't he? I mean, the passion to get even in his life seemed to govern his thoughts and his attitudes. His motto was very simple. As they've done unto me, I've also done unto them. Now, this episode all began in his life when Samson suddenly discovered that he'd been the victim of terrible injustice. And Samson was not the kind of man who was committed to turning the other cheek. If you wronged Samson, he was also going to make sure that he was going to wrong you. I want you to consider with me the steps that led to his personal revenge. First of all, there was this action that was unrestrained in Samson's life. You remember what Judges chapter 14 is all about, right? It's all about Samson going downhill. It's all about him digressing spiritually. Instead of him going forward in the spiritual life, Samson's actually going down. It says he went down to Timnah, and there he saw a young Philistine girl. In verse 7, it says, then he went down and talked with a woman, and he liked her. And so Samson's compromise and spiritual decline began when he decided to marry this Philistine girl despite his parents' very clear wishes and despite the clear teaching of the Word of God, because that would make him unequally yoked. But Samson wouldn't listen, would he? He just wouldn't listen. He's being led astray by his own sinful passions. Instead of being ruled and led and controlled by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, his parents never saw a happy day again after the day that Samson went down to Timnah and said, get her for me as my wife. As he said, Samson went down there to marry one woman, but he ended up in a bad situation. He only didn't end up married to one. He ended up having 30 Philistine men as his companions. I mean, he was linked to one, but that one had now grown to 30. It always turns out that way, doesn't it? Somebody once said, sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. And it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. You can never, ever only compromise at only one point in your life, because at the very point you compromise, you've opened the door to other compromises in your life. And so we got to make sure that we're not like Samson in this area. Listen to me. We got to make sure that we're paying attention to what God's word says to us. By them is your servant warned, the scripture says. In keeping them, there is great reward. Got to listen to God's word. We've got to be doers of God's word. And secondly, Samson's personal revenge isn't only revealed in the action that was unrestrained, but it's revealed in the affair that was unfulfilled. I mean, he'd married this Philistine girl. He did it. And he believed that she was his legal wife. He didn't know that it was a terrible disgrace for the marriage not to have been consummated. And so the woman's father decided that, well, you know what? Samson's gone. I'm going to give her over to his best man. And Samson finally went back up to Timnah, and his anger burned down a little bit. This idea comes to his head. He says, I'm going to go back down to Timnah. I mean, we're back to Zorah. I'm going to go back down to Timnah. I'm going to spend a weekend with my bride. Take a look at verse 1 and 2. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going into my wife's room. But her father wouldn't let him go in. I was so sure that you thoroughly hated her, he said, that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her and set it. So I want you to get this picture in your mind. I want you to get this scene in your head. It's a beautiful day in May, time of the wheat harvest. And Samson knocks on the door of his father-in-law's house. And instead of a box of candy and 4 dozen roses under his arm, he's standing there with a goat to present as a gift to his bride. Now, you might not like a goat, ladies, but I'm sure she would have loved it. And then the shocking truth hits him. He wasn't a bridegroom after all. The marriage had been annulled. And Samson's bride had now been given to his best man. And fearfully, his father-in-law looks at him and says, you can marry her much prettier younger sister if you want. Well, Samson would have nothing to do with a substitute. If he was angry before, he was furious now. And he was determined to attack these Philistines who pressured his bride to turn her betrothal into a betrayal. You say that a whole can of worms had now been opened, or really a whole pack of foxes had now been let loose. And thirdly, Samson's personal revenge is only seen in the action that was unrestrained, in the affair that was unfulfilled. It was also seen in the anger that was uncontrollable. You see what Samson is doing here? Instead of focusing on the immediate problem of his stolen bride, Samson decides to attack the real enemy. It wasn't the girl. It wasn't her father who caused the real problem. It was the Philistines who blackmailed her into betraying him. And so Samson decides that he's going to turn his fury upon them, and he hits them exactly where he knew it was going to hurt. He ends up catching 300 foxes. I mean, I don't know how he did that. Only by God's power and grace. But he catches these 300 foxes, he ties those foxes in pairs, and he puts a torch between their tails, and he sets the foxes loose in the middle of the Philistine corn. Now you got to understand that the Philistines were agricultural people. And their livelihood and their food supply for an entire year depended on that grain harvest. I mean, that was a devastating blow to the Philistines. If Samson wanted to stir these guys up, he succeeded in doing it. You remember when he killed the 30 men in Ashkelon? We don't read that the Philistines did anything in retaliation. When their harvest went up in flames, these guys were livid. They were incensed. And they decided to go up and burn Samson's wife alive. And they also burned her father alive. Listen to me, one act of vengeance will always lead to another act of vengeance. And while Samson's actions may have seemed to weaken the Philistines a little bit, his motives appear to be very, very personal, satisfying his own sinful feelings and avenging his own personal injury. Samson was not fighting for the glory of God here. He was only looking for personal revenge. That's all he was doing. I know he was fulfilling God's purpose. I know that. That wasn't his attitude. Let me bring this to an application. Personal vengeance and private gain, rather than the glory of Jesus Christ, has motivated more than one crusader in the Church of Jesus Christ, hasn't it? What some people think is godly zeal might actually be ungodly anger, fed by pride and motivated by selfishness. As I said before, anger is that emotion inside of us that if it's not properly handled, will always blind our vision, distort the truth, destroy our testimony, and wound the hearts of those we love the most. It'll always ruin our families and ruin our friendships and even ruin our Christian fellowships. When we turn to the New Testament, we discover the fact that sinful anger always displeases the Spirit of the living God. Always. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, how do you and I grieve the Holy Spirit of God? How do we do that? Well, the answer is given to us in the context of Ephesians 4 verse 30, because Paul then lists a number of sins that actually grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, don't grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 31 and 32 says this, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate towards one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Listen to me, brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you not realize that your bad temper always grieves the Spirit of God? When you stomp your feet and march out of another person's presence in a rage and nurse your grudges and hold a grievance against somebody for weeks or even years, do you not realize that you're grieving the Spirit of the living God? The Bible says, get rid of all bitterness, get rid of all rage and anger, get rid of all brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And not only does sinful anger always displease the Spirit of God, but also always divides the people of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It says in Romans 14, I love these verses, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. And as believers, we have the responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Isn't that what the Bible says? Is that what it says? Yes, it does. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now, what is it that disrupts the unity of the Spirit? It's bitterness and anger and wrath and jealousy and envy and an unforgiving heart. That's what disrupts the unity of the Spirit. That's what divides the people of God. One believer holds a grudge against another believer, and pretty soon the whole fellowship is defiled by that one sinful attitude. One bad apple always spoils the whole barrel, doesn't it? And number three, sinful anger not only displeases the Spirit of God and divides the people of God, but it also destroys the worship of God. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember what He said? Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. If we, in the presence of God, while we're trying to worship Him, realize in our hearts that we're not right with a brother or sister in Christ, then all of our worship is valueless. It is absolutely worthless. It means nothing. Jesus says first, He says, go and be reconciled to your brother or sister in Christ. Then come and offer your gift to God. And then, only then will it be received. See, the refusal to be reconciled with other believers will always destroy the true worship of God. I remember reading a story of Dwight L. Moody. He speaks of a time when he and Ira Sankey went to visit a certain town. They were going to hold a series of meetings in that place. And it seemed during those first few nights of those meetings that Moody was simply beating the air. There's no power in his preaching. There's no movement of the Spirit of God that was evident in their work. And so when they all gathered together again to talk about what was going on, Moody said that maybe there was a Christian present who was harboring an unforgiving spirit, and in doing so was grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And immediately the chairman of this board who had organized all these meetings got up and he suddenly left the room. The arrow had hit its mark. He went home. He'd been angry with someone for at least 6 months. And he fell under the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he decided to hunt this man up. And he asked that man to forgive him. And that very night when Moody preached, the power of God fell. And at least hundreds and hundreds were saved. Listen to me. Could you be the one in this church who is holding back the power of God and is destroying the worship of God because you have stubbornly refused to be reconciled with your brother or sister in Christ? Could you be the one? Could you be the one? God forbid that any sinful anger in this place would displease His Spirit and divide His people and destroy His worship. It has no place in the Christian life. No place in the Christian church. We cannot be angry with each other, but love each other even as Christ has loved us. Let me get back to Samson. Look at Judges 15, verse 9 to 17. Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "and to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agree," they answered. He's talking to his brothers here. "We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone away, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi. Now the Philistines obviously realized that the only solution to this problem of Samson's uncontrolled anger was a search and destroy mission that was directed against Samson. And so they approached Lehi in the vicinity of Zorah with only one purpose in their minds: to capture and to kill Israel's strongman once and for all. That's all they want to do. Let's get rid of this guy once and for all. Now, the Philistines had no quarrel with the rest of the Israelites. And when they came up to capture Samson, they met with no resistance. And we're not too sure how many Philistines there were. But what we do know is that Samson killed 1,000 of them. And then 3,000 men from Judah came up to deal with Samson. And so I think it's safe for us to assume that there were at least 3,000 to 5,000 Philistines who'd come up to deal with one man, Samson. And I think the most striking thing about this whole passage of Scripture is that it reveals to us the true spiritual condition of the people of God. Look at it. Verses 10 to 12. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." And they said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." Can you believe that? When the Philistines came to destroy Samson, not only did the Israelites not protect him, but they also sent a force of 3,000 of their own men to tie him up and to deliver him over to his own death. I mean, I think there are two very significant things in this section of Scripture that stand out. If we're going to understand Samson, if we're going to try to think through the implication of what it means for us to be followers of Jesus Christ in a hostile world. The first thing is this, that the people of God had become so thoroughly accommodated to the spiritual status quo of their times. In other words, they had fallen asleep. They could not imagine why the Philistines would have any quarrel with them. And they were filled with anger because Samson was rocking the boat. Listen to what they say. It says, "Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?' they said." Samson, what have you done to us? Like the colored people of Kunta Kinte's day, the Israelites were broken and defeated by their own slavery, and they had given into the hopelessness of their condition. Samson was a man who had a passion for freedom in the middle of a society that was committed to compromise. The Jews who lived around him were committed to appeasement, but Samson was committed to being God's freedom fighter. I think those verses so clearly illustrate the truth, listen to me, that it is possible for believers to get to the place in life where they prefer their slavery to their freedom. And where compromise is more comfortable to them than commitment to the call of Jesus Christ upon their lives. Judah never had a better opportunity to be free from Philistine oppression as this one. They had a leader of amazing power and strength. They had an army of 3,000 men. And they had a God who promised to give them the victory. If they would only recognize God's man, if they'd only rally themselves around him, they could have defeated their enemy. They would have been set free from their oppression. But these people have become so degraded by compromise that instead of supporting Samson, they actually accused him of being a troublemaker. They made peace in their hearts with his status of defeat. I think the very same thing can be said about the Church of Jesus Christ in our country. We can all get to that place in life where we so accommodate ourselves to this world's lifestyles and to the presence of sin in our lives that we just accept them and we give up the fight. We don't really believe that things will ever change. We don't really believe that things can ever change. And so we just give up. We just give in. We just accept the status of defeat in the Christian life. We forget that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free and made us liberated from the power of sin. We have failed to recognize God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's true freedom fighter. Praise God. He has set us free from the power of sin. He has set us free to live the kind of life that God has called us to live. The Bible says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm in the faith and do not let yourselves be yoked again by a burden of slavery. We have been set free. If you're united to Jesus Christ by faith in His blood, you are no longer a slave to the basic principles of sin and of this world. And there's a second insight, I think, that emerges from this accommodation of Judah to this spiritual status quo of its times, and that's the recognition that compromisers never have any time for those who are committed. Compromisers never have any time for those who are committed. Samson was a living embarrassment to the nation of Judah. And they would have rather seen him dead at the hands of the Philistines than to change the circumstances of their own lives. Listen to me, it is a sad fact of Christian experience that if you're a believer who is committed to growing and maturing in Jesus Christ, you'll often be hindered the most by other Christians who become so accustomed and so accommodated to an anemic, shallow, wishy-washy kind of Christian living. Philistines had no quarrel with the rest of the Israelites. Why is that? Why is that? Was because they represented no threat. Satan lost no sleep over the rest of Judah. It's only when a believer commits himself wholeheartedly to serving Jesus Christ on the front lines that Satan begins to work to sidetrack that believer. If you are encountering serious opposition in your Christian life, then you should thank God because it shows that you're making Satan sit up and take notice of you. You're rocking his boat. Remember a man once walked up to a preacher and he says, "What's all this talk about Satan? I've never met him before." As quick as a flash, the preacher says, "Is of course not. You never meet somebody that you're walking in the same direction as he is. You turn yourself around and go in the opposite direction, you're soon to meet him quickly enough." You see, the Israelites had so thoroughly become accommodated to the spiritual status quo of her times that the men of Judah were actually fighting the Philistines' battles for them. They sent 3,000 men to go up and arrest Samson and deliver him into their hands. That's the power of the deceitfulness of sin. You're actually serving Satan. There are no non-combatants in spiritual warfare. None. if you're not actively involved in a positive way for Jesus Christ, then you become by very default a positive hindrance to the cause of Jesus Christ. If you are not for Christ, you are against Him. Don't become enveloped by the spiritual climate of the Church of Jesus Christ around you. But like Samson, be willing to stand up and go against the flow. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Number two, second significant thing is this. Not only the fact that the people of God became so thoroughly accommodated to the spiritual status quo of their times, but it's also the fact that the faith of Samson stands out as a bright light that shines in a dark place, because in complete contrast to the compromise of Judah, you find the courage and the faith of Samson. Look at verse 12. They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I made a donkey of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, they threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi. Now, it'd be a very long time before Samson ever reached this height again. But on this day, listen to me, on this day, Samson was a man who put his trust completely in God. And I think his faith is revealed in at least three different ways. First of all, his faith is revealed in the way he treated the Jews. That's very important. He was remarkably gentle with his own people, wasn't he? I mean, that was so much unlike Samson. You remember what his motto was? "What they've done unto me, I'm also going to do unto them." I mean, he would have had every right to be absolutely furious with these 3,000 traitors. Instead, Samson did everything he could to keep himself from attacking his own people. And that's why he made them promise not to kill him, but he submitted himself to this ultimate degradation of having them tie him up and lead him to the Philistines. Only a deep-rooted commitment to God's purpose in his life could have made Samson deal so kindly with people who would treat him so badly. I mean, this is a great moment in Samson's life. I mean, I think the same should be said for us. Remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3? "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Listen, Samson's faith was revealed in his treatment of the Jews, and our faith is also revealed in the way that you and I also treat others around us, especially those of the household of faith. Be kind and compassionate and gracious. And secondly, Samson's faith wasn't only revealed in his treatment of the Jews. It's also revealed in his approach to the enemy. I want you to get this scene in your mind. I want you to just listen to what I'm saying. I want you to push play in your mind and watch this movie as it unfolds before you. Samson's in the Rock of Edom, bound by two ropes, surrounded by 3,000 Israelites. They're leading him right into the teeth of these bloodthirsty Philistines. When these 5,000 Philistines see Samson, they become enraged, lusting for his blood. They're not only going to kill him, they're going to torture him. They're going to make him suffer. They are going to make him pay. There you are, bound by these ropes, led by these Jews to these Philistines. What do you do in that situation? What do you do in that situation? I mean, if you can imagine what was involved in those first few words of Judges 15:14, where the Bible says, "As he approached Lehi," you will understand why Samson is recorded in the Faith Hall of Fame of Hebrews chapter 11. Samson rested and trusted in God. Isn't that beautiful? He rested and trusted in God. Only a strong faith in God could produce that kind of calm courage. Samson had many failings in his life, but no one could accuse him of being a coward. He knew his God. And his faith in God's power and God's promise was such enormous strength in his life. And the same is true for us. Listen to me. Our faith is always revealed when we stop our worrying and when we start our trusting. The Bible says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know what George Mueller once said? I think these are very, very good words. The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Isn't that beautiful? Anxiety always has three basic elements to it, doesn't it? There's insecurity. Something bad is going to happen to me. There's helplessness. There's nothing I can do about this. And then there's isolation. There's nobody out there who's able to help me. But that's not true for the believer, is it? For the believer, we have the person of God. We have the promise of God. And we have the power of God. Our faith is always revealed when you and I stop our worrying and when we start our trusting. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, the Bible says, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Only a strong faith in Christ can produce a calm courage in the face of trial. And thirdly, Samson's faith isn't only revealed in his treatment of the Jews and his approach to the enemy, but it's also revealed in the victory that he experiences. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. As a result, Samson snaps those ropes as if they were two small pieces of thread. He picks up this jawbone that's lying on the ground, still fresh and strong, and all its teeth are in its place. And in the hand of Samson, that jawbone becomes a terrible weapon. At the end of this fight, 1,000 Philistines are laying dead. One man killed 1,000 men. I mean, that is such great evidence of what Samson can do when he put his trust in God. Not only had he been bound up and delivered into the hands of the enemy, but he had escaped. And he brought about a great victory for the people of God that day. And I think the impression that we get from Judges 15, verse 20, is that with the victory that Samson won on that day, the Israelites were given 20 years of stability, even though they were still ruled by the Philistines. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. Listen to me. Compromise in the Christian life always spells defeat. But faith and obedience in the Christian life always spells victory. When will you and I ever learn that lesson? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. As I said earlier on, sin will always take you further than you want to go. It will always cost you more than you want to pay. It will always keep you longer than you want to stay. We can never always compromise only at one point in our lives, because at whatever point you make the compromise, you open the door to even greater compromises. Three quick lessons that we can draw from this episode in Samson's life. The first lesson is this. You and I, whether we believe this or not, as believers, are involved in a fierce spiritual warfare. And like good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we need to prepare ourselves for that warfare. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the armor of God. If you want victory in the Christian life, you got to make sure you're wearing that breastplate of righteousness. You got to make sure you're wearing that helmet of salvation. You got to make sure you take up that shield of faith. You got to make sure that you draw out that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You got to make sure that you're praying in the Spirit on all occasions. You've got to be a warrior who's dressed for battle. Always got to be prepared for that. Number two, when God does mighty things through you, never ever take the glory to yourself. Make sure you give Christ all the glory. It's only when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in power that Samson was able to kill 1,000 Philistine soldiers. The power was not from Samson. The power came from God. And God must have the glory. Our boast is in Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. The Bible says, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our strength is only found in Christ. Number three, you and I do not have to live our lives in the bondage of sin's ropes any longer. But in the power of Christ's redeeming grace, those ropes have fallen off. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do you believe that this morning? Are you free in Christ this morning? You're not a slave to sin, friend. That's a lie from the pits of hell that has bound up too many of God's people. Samson allowed himself to be delivered over to the Philistines for the sake of bringing a great deliverance to the people of God. And Jesus Christ did the same thing. He left His Father's mansion. He left His Father's glory. He came into a sin-cursed world and allowed Himself to be given over to the hands of sinful men, led up to a cruel cross. He died on that cross to bring about a greater deliverance than Samson could ever bring about. The freedom of the people of God. Hallelujah. And if you're in Christ, you're not a slave to sin. You have been set free. With Samson's, all of his shortcomings, he alone stood for his God in his nation. In a nation that was committed to the status quo, Samson was committed to freedom under God. He was a man who had a passion for freedom in a society that was committed to compromise. Because he dared to believe God, God was able to use him. I want to challenge you this morning. Do you also have that same kind of faith and trust in Christ? Are you also willing to stand up and put your armor on, even if it means that you're standing alone, even if it means all the people around you are criticizing you, mocking you, laughing you, and some of them would even call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to stand alone and fight for the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him? That's the challenge here this morning. This is the one bright light in Samson's life, except for his death, which we're going to see in a few weeks. Are you willing to follow him because he followed Christ in this way? Maybe you're here this morning thinking that you're going to be reconciled to God in another way than faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to me. If salvation could be found in any religion or in any works, then Christ died in vain. He went to the cross for nothing. Jesus went to that cross. And just before he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." I praise God for that. Those three words, "It is finished." You do not have to try to save yourself. Christ is able to save. He's a mighty Savior who can save you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the power of the devil, who can redeem your life and make it a trophy of God's grace if you're simply willing to bow your knee to Jesus and say, "Lord, be King, Savior, and ruler of my life." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this challenge and your word. Lord, I pray for myself this morning. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that none of us in this room who knows Jesus would fall victim to the spiritual status quo of our times. But like Samson in this episode of our lives, Lord, give us the grace to live for the glory of Christ. As a church, Lord, help us to stand up and put our armor on. Give us the grace, dear Father, to understand that we are involved in a fierce spiritual warfare, that we need to follow our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, and serve Him. Give us the grace, Father, not to allow anger or bitterness or rage or slander to rule our hearts. Lord, help us to be kind and gracious and obedient to You. Help us to live our lives for Your glory. Father, we need Your grace. We need Your help. We need Your strength. Be with us. Fill us. Rule us. Help us to leave this place this morning saying, "Lord, thank You for feeding my soul. Thank You for challenging my heart. Thank You for changing my life." We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake.